Okay, I think we're looking this evening at Luke chapter 50, Luke chapter 11. Isn't that the case, Andrew?
That's quite right. Chapter 11, yeah. Verse 37 to the end.
Okay, I'll read that then. And as he spake, a certain Pharisee besought him to dine with him, and he went in and sat down to meat. And when the Pharisee saw it, he marvelled that he had not first washed before dinner. And the Lord said unto him, Now do ye Pharisees make clean the outside of the cup and the platter, but your inward part is full of ravening and wickedness. Ye fools, did not he that made that which is without make that which is within also? But rather give alms of such things as ye have, and behold, all things are clean unto you. But woe unto you, Pharisees, for ye tithe mint and rue, and all manner of herbs, and pass over judgment and the love of God. These ought ye to have done, and not to leave the other undone. Woe unto you, Pharisees, for ye love the uppermost seats in the synagogues, and greetings in the markets. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye are as graves which appear not, and the men that walk over them are not aware of them. Then answered one of the lawyers and said unto him, Master, thus saying, thou reproachest us also. And he said, Woe unto you also, ye lawyers, for ye laid men with burdens grievous to be borne, and ye yourselves touched not the burdens with one of your fingers. Woe unto you, for ye build the sepulchres of the prophets, and your fathers killed them. Truly ye bear witness that ye allow the deeds of your fathers, for they indeed killed them, and ye build their sepulchres. Therefore also said the wisdom of God, I will send them prophets and apostles, and some of them they shall slay and persecute, that the blood of all the prophets, which was shed from the foundation of the world, may be required of this generation, from the blood of Abel unto the blood of Zacharias, which perished between the altar and the temple. Verily I say unto you, it shall be required of this generation. Woe unto you, lawyers, for ye have taken away the key of knowledge. Ye entered not in yourselves, and them that were entering in ye hindered. And as he said these things unto them, the scribes and the Pharisees began to urge him vehemently, and to provoke him to speak of many things, laying wait for him, and seeking to catch something out of his mouth, that they might accuse him.
For the second time in this gospel, the Lord accepts an invitation to eat with a Pharisee. The Lord would as easily eat with these Pharisees as he would with publicans and sinners. He seemed happy to receive an invite, and yet we read this account and we wonder, well, why did the Lord accept such an invitation when, as soon as he got there, the Pharisees found fault with him, and immediately the Lord acted in this way to pronounce judgment? It would appear in reading this that the Lord provoked this by deliberately acting in this way, by not following this custom. It wasn't that the Lord didn't wash his hands. It wasn't a hygienic issue. This was a ceremonial matter, religious matter. There was a ceremonial cleansing that these Pharisees performed, and the Lord, it would appear, deliberately didn't do this. But we have to ask, why is there such a different account in chapter 7, the first time the Lord accepted an invitation that we considered last week, where he went to the house of Simon, and although the Lord, the Pharisee there also had thoughts about the Lord, there wasn't such a vehement denouncement of all the Pharisees' teachings. The Lord rather drew attention to the woman who had come in and spoke of the fact that she who had been forgiven much, loved much, and spoke of one who had been forgiven little, loving little. Presumably that was Simon. There seems to be a message of hope, a message of grace. But here, it's only a message of judgment. And so we have to ask, why is there such a difference? And one thing I would suggest is that in the intervening chapters, we have the fact the Lord was publicly rejected. We go back to chapter 9. The Lord spoke of his death that he would accomplish in Jerusalem, the fact that he would be rejected by his people, suffer and die. We have the Mount of Transfiguration, the fact the kingdom would still be brought in, but not at the present time. And from the end of chapter 9 right the way down to chapter 18, we're in a section in Luke's gospel called, normally called the Perean ministry, because it was in the region of Perea to the east of the Jordan, in the land the 2.5 tribes initially inherited from Moses. Nothing special about that perhaps, but it's almost all unique to Luke's gospel. And the theme of this section, when the Lord teaches concerning the change that is coming, he transfers the thoughts of the disciples from earth to heaven, and also from law to grace. And here we have the judgment of these that were seeking to keep the law in their own power, in their own, by their own actions. They were deluded into thinking they could fulfill it all. But as we go down this chapter, we see there was one fundamental problem, and that the Lord highlighted it deliberately by not washing in the ceremonial way before eating. And that was, in verse 39, the Pharisees were dealing or concentrating very heavily on the letter of the law and not the spirit of the law. They were looking at the outward acts, but they never considered the inward heart, the inward state. And for that reason, because they only concentrated on the outward observance of the law, judging only the actions, but not the thoughts and the intents of the heart, judgment would come upon them. The judgment of those that sought to justify themselves by the law. And that's what we hope to see. And as we go through it, we will see features of these Pharisees. And again, we don't want to just say, well, these Pharisees, what a terrible people they were. We want to say these Pharisees displayed features which it is very easy for us to exhibit, because they are features of the flesh, and the same flesh was in these Pharisees as is in us. So we want to not apply it to others. We really want to apply it to ourselves. This is the preparation, really, then, for going into Galatians afterwards, where these same principles were brought into the Christian company, and we'll consider how those things were seen there. This is more an individual matter, perhaps, but we do see the principles which come to light, the religious flesh, the law keepers. And I think it's a good preparation for future studies in Galatians.
Just to clarify one thing there, Andrew, as you say, it's not a question of hygiene. I suppose some of us were like me when I was younger, and I just was a little bit baffled by the fact that the Lord Jesus didn't, just reading the words as you do as a child, didn't wash himself before he ate. And of course, I was always taught as a little boy to wash my hands before I came to the dinner table. We must be clear that this isn't a matter of hygiene. This is washing, cleaning in a ceremonial way. But the actual ceremonial way of cleaning the hands wasn't actually specified in the law as something you had to do. Am I right? Was it an addition to the law rather than an addition to God's law rather than something that was actually there in the scriptures? Because you said, the reason I'm asking the question, you said the Lord deliberately didn't do it, but we want to guard against any thought that the Lord didn't obey the law in this matter. If you see what I'm getting at. Yeah.
I think so. I think you're right, Simon. I don't think there was any requirement for any of the people of God to go through the ceremonial washings that the Pharisees were performing in this day.
Yeah.
There was obviously a need for cleanliness. God did command that, but the washing here, I think, was certainly not the Lord. Otherwise, the Lord would certainly have done it. The Lord fulfilled the law. Yes, so I think we can be very clear that what is referred to here was an addition on the part of the Pharisees to the law that God had given. It wasn't part of the law of Moses. It was their own addition, their own customs, which we read in other parts of the Gospels, the Lord condemned, saying they were adding their own traditions to the law, so much so they made the law of no effect. This was another one of these things, I believe.
I think the ritual washing, as it was, they did then, is now in the Talmud. And from what I'm told at work, if you're doing religious washing of your, well, it's your arms and then your hands, You have to let 10 drops of water flow off each finger to say it's done.
Mm.
It's that specific. That's not anywhere in the law.
No.
Not at all. It's a man-made addition. And whether it started with a good motive to make people clean their hands, it became the opposite.
Mm.
I think we get the key to quite a few chapters, particularly in regard to the Pharisees, in the few verses before the Lord went into the house. Because there we see, verse 34, the light of the body is the eye. Mm. Therefore, when thine eye is single, thy whole body is full of light. But when thine eye is evil, thy body also is full of darkness. So I think we see here the Lord teaching what really is inside a man. And the key, which he says here, is the eye, which lets light in. Where have we got our eye fixed on? Is it on the evil which man produces, which is in man, which is in all men, or is it centered on Christ or God, as it would be in the passage here? But to apply it to ourselves, it's the Lord. And we see that in 2 Corinthians chapter 3. So what the Lord, I think, is teaching in this passage just before you is the inward state of man. And it depends on where his eyes are fixed, whether it's on God or whether it's on the evil which is in man and around him. And if we bear that in mind, a lot of what follows then is speaking of what is inside a man. If their eye is evil, it'd be full of darkness, speaking of unbelievers. If their eye is single and is kept on the Lord, then you'll be full of light. And this is what he is teaching. There might be a outward form where they appear to have their eyes on God, but by their actions, you can see the Lord is explaining. It's not what you see outwardly, it's what is inwardly. And a lot of the teaching which follows in the next few chapters is really based on what the Lord is teaching you. And I think if we bear that in mind as we read through, we'll see there that the Lord was emphasizing what was spiritual, not what was man-made. Yes, he defends the law. We'll see that later on. But it's really what is in a man, where his eyes are fixed on. Is it on God or is it on self and what's around him and what he can make of himself? Whether it's the light in his eye is evil, therefore he's full of darkness, or whether it's a single eye based on God, therefore it's full of light. And I think the next verse really sums up the Pharisees. Take heed, therefore, that the light which is in thee be not darkness. This is what a hypocrite is. He thinks he has light, but really it's full of darkness because his eyes fixed on the wrong thing. So if you bear the verses 33 to 36, when we look at the not only the verse in this chapter, the following chapters, we'll see that the Lord emphasizes what is inward, what is spiritual, compared to what is outward, what is a man.
Well, I certainly think that that's illustrated in verse 38, but by the fact that the Pharisee, when he saw that the Lord Jesus had not first washed before dinner, he immediately wondered, marveled, it says in the Authorized Version, in his mind. He, I think, saw the Lord Jesus negatively because he hadn't complied with what the Pharisees expected of someone who was about to eat. And yet the Lord Jesus was the perfect man, and every aspect of his life and behavior, his words and his actions, were pleasing to God and should have commended him in the eyes of men. But here, this Pharisee is so occupied with the way he seeks to serve God according to his rules and regulations, that he immediately thinks, I can only think this is what verse 38 means, he thinks of the Lord Jesus in an adverse way. And that shows that he is full of darkness if he cannot appreciate the Lord of glory.
The Lord said on another occasion, didn't he? It's not what goes into a man defiles a man, but what comes out of the heart, that defiles the man.
The biggest issue with the Pharisees, as we read, is that they just went on outward appearance, what they could see. And as long as that what everybody could see looked all right, what really the heart was like didn't matter. And we get that in John 18, where when Jesus was taken before Pilate, the Pharisees wouldn't go into the praetorium lest it should be defiled. The fact that they were taking the Lord there, that he could be crucified, didn't matter. It was as long as the outward appearance looked like, that was all that mattered, not what was in the heart. And the heart was showing how bad it was.
Yeah.
And this is what the Lord is speaking of in these verses, about how they'd only looked at the outward appearance, which must have been a bit of a shock to them as well. Well, it was, and they didn't like it, as we read.
So we would see here that a Pharisee, play it to ourselves now, is someone who judges others by his own thoughts of what is right or wrong.
Yes.
He doesn't allow the word of God to judge himself. He's judging others, and he's not even using the word of God. He's using his own thoughts, his own understanding to judge others, and that's always a very dangerous position to take.
Mm.
It's a good thing to invite the Lord into the house, but when Martha invited the Lord into her house, Mary sat at his feet and listened to his word. There was a desire to hear what he had to say, but clearly this Pharisee was not looking for a word from the Lord. Why he invited him, we don't know, but he wasn't ready to listen to what the Lord had to say. And if we have the Lord in our house, which indeed we would desire, we should be ready to listen to his word and listen to what he has to say to us.
There is a similarity, isn't there, between this situation and the one we read in Luke 7, where Simon the Pharisee thought to himself, you know, if this man knew who this woman was, that is ministering to him in this way, washing his feet, he wouldn't have let her do this. If he was a prophet, he would have known that she was of a bad character, and therefore he should have nothing to do with her. And similarly here, the Pharisee is obviously thinking negatively about the Lord Jesus because he hadn't washed ritually before dinner. And as soon as he's had those thoughts, the Lord Jesus immediately speaks to him in a way that really challenges his conscience. In both these cases, the Lord reveals to the Pharisee concerned that he knows the thoughts of their heart. I don't know whether this man recognized that or not, but this was these words of the Lord in verse 39 should have immediately arrested him, that the Lord was speaking to him about the very thing he had just thought about earlier on, just that second before, as he had seen the Lord Jesus sit down at the table, or recline at the table, without having washed himself ritually.
Obviously, in the last passage that we looked at, the Lord said that Simon didn't wash his feet, and the woman had washed his feet with her tears. Clearly, the Lord walked through this world, a defiling world. He couldn't be defiled himself, but he, like the rest, would pick up dirt from the ground. But here is a question not about his feet now, it's a question about his hands. It doesn't specifically say hands here, but it does in other places. Just wonder whether really the Lord, you know, his works he did, and all his that he did, he didn't touch the ground. He couldn't be defiled. Did he need to wash his hands? I just wonder whether, I know we've said that we say he had not first washed ceremonially, but Mr. Darby doesn't add that word in his translation. And I just wonder whether we need to. The disciples, when they were accused of eating on the Sabbath, they rubbed the corn between their hands and ate it. So they didn't wash their hands before they ate then. So did the Lord need to wash his hands? That is my question, really.
I take it the Lord couldn't be defiled. The Lord could touch a leper, which in the Old Testament and the law, the lepers had to stand apart, unclean, they had to call in case anybody came in contact with them. But the Lord could touch a leper and not be defiled. So no, the Lord couldn't be defiled. I take it spiritual teaching is the Lord didn't need to. But I take a point. But I think there must be the Pharisee was expecting something, some ceremonial washing, which is still done today. It certainly was a wonder to this Pharisee the Lord didn't first wash, and the washing would be in regard of defilement. That would be the thought of the Pharisees' teachings. Why do they do it today? Why do they do it then? Because they did believe they picked up defilement. I suppose they go back to the law and think of the priests when they were inaugurated, they were washed. And I take it they would be continually washing with the offerings that you'd have to with all the blood they would have. You did have these ceremonial washings in the offerings, and I suppose it got transferred into this home setting as well. But no, I think take your point. The Lord would not be defiled. The Lord was the man from heaven, the second man. There was no possibility, even when the Lord was in the tomb, no corruption came upon him because he was without sin. So he wouldn't have needed to have washed, and this would have come out, I suppose. But here, the Lord uses this in order to demonstrate the difference between inner and outer cleansing. We get to verse 39. This is all the background to the teaching that follows. The fundamental problem with the Pharisees: they cleanse the outside of the cup and the dish, but not the inner part. Now, if you only cleanse the outside of a cup and you leave the inside of the cup dirty and then drink out of it, well, what a stupid thing to do, you say. But that's what the Pharisees were doing. If you had a dirty cup in and out, and they only cleaned the outer and then drank from it and expected that to be healthy, we would say, what a stupid concept. But spiritually, that's what they were doing. And they had been deceived into thinking that only cleansing the outer part would be enough. Now, the law, generally speaking, acted in that way. It said, don't murder. And as long as they didn't murder someone, they thought, well, I'm fulfilling the law. But when the Lord came, and the sermon and the in the Sermon on the Mount, we get teaching to show that's not the case. The Lord said, if you hate your brother, you're as good as a murderer. If you look on a woman with lust, then you're guilty of adultery. The Lord said the inner and the outer are not separate entities. If you don't commit adultery and don't murder, does that mean you are fine then? No, the Lord said. The inner part has to be addressed as well. But these Pharisees, they never understood what the law was. They were sticklers for the letter of the law, as we see later on, but they didn't understand the spirit of the law.
Yeah.
They looked at the outward observances to the tiniest detail, but they didn't understand the purpose, the reason why God had given the law, why he'd said certain things. They never thought, is there more to it than this? Or if I just do something out of a blind obedience, that'll be enough. They never understood the difference. And this is what the Lord is going to bring out.
The Lord's words to this Pharisee in verse 39, your inward part is full of ravening and wickedness, or full of plunder and wickedness, seems to suggest that they were quite acquisitive people. They wanted people's possessions. And that perhaps is the particular aspect of their covetousness and their tendency to profit by their special religious status amongst the people of God. That seems to be the aspect the Lord is examining here, because he says in verse 41, but rather give alms of what ye have, and behold, all things are clean to you. It seems to me that they were to, if they had changed in their lives by giving to those who needed help, that would have been a real sign of repentance on their part from what the Lord detected was a tendency to look after themselves and not to look after others. The word Pharisee, I think, has the implication they separated themselves from other men. They looked down on other men. They didn't see other men as needing their help. They held aloof. And perhaps they also went as far as using their position to gain in material ways. I don't know if I'm going too far in saying that, but that's what the Lord seems to be indicating by the particular words he uses here. Full of ravening and wickedness, but rather give alms of such things as ye have, and behold, all things are clean unto you. So this goes beyond the question of ritual defilement or anything like that. It's really their moral behaviour and in relation to other people.
I was thinking of the verse in 1 Samuel 16, man looketh on the outward appearance, but the Lord looketh upon the heart.
Yeah.
And I think that is something that we can not just apply to the Pharisees, but it's something that we should say we can act as the Pharisees do. Yeah. And it's okay to read these verses and to say the Pharisees were a bad lot. But let us look at our own lives and say, are we in any way following the characteristics of the Pharisees?
If we only use these passages to judge others, well, we are showing we're no different to a Pharisee ourselves, because that's all they ever did.
Mm.
It's good to remind ourselves what I think Charles mentioned last week, that the Pharisees were fundamentally right as to their teaching. They believed the law. They believed in the resurrection. They believed in miracles. They believed in many things.
Mm.
And therefore, when we come to verse 41, hold all things that are clean to you. They had the ability, if you like, to make all things clean, because they had the law and they name at least, believed it. They were like Sardis. They had a name to live. There was the creed, if you like. And if they followed their creed, then all things were clean to them. They had a profession. And if they were true to that, all things would be clean. But the problem was, inwardly, they were full of plunder. Well, what is plunder? It's seeking to enrich yourself from or with the possessions of others. If you go and plunder something, you take something that's not yours and you make it your own in a violent way in order to enrich yourself. That's what they were doing. They were enriching themselves from those they were supposedly trying to help, and wickedness. This was what they were full of. And when we get to verse 40, although they had a profession, we see they're described as fools. And in the Bible, a fool, I think I'm right in saying, always, every time you see the word fool, you see someone who leaves God out of the equation. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. The man who wanted to build bigger barns because he had lots of time ahead of him, God said, thou fool, today your soul is required. He left God out of the equation. He thought everything would go on. It was all in his own hands, his own power. But no, God came in. So although they were professedly believers and fundamentally what they claimed to stand for was right, they had left God out of the equation. They weren't taking him into every detail of their lives. And this is why God says, or the Lord says, fools, has not he who has made the outside made the inside also? He's saying, this, you're dealing with the law. I'm presenting you the one who has written the law, the man, the God who is behind it. It's not a matter of following some set of rules, but understanding why God has given you those rules.
Mm.
It's the person, not the law, that I'm presenting to you. And that was what the Pharisees, where they fell down on. Because they left God out, all the wickedness and evil inside was free to come out. And they were the chief opponents of the Lord when he was upon earth.
Yeah.
A terrible position to be in. But they had the ability. Rather, give alms of what you have. You have the ability. And if you do that, if you follow what you claim to stand for, not only the outside will be clean, but the inside also. And that's why we say there is hope, always hope for a Pharisee in the Bible. We read of many Pharisees being saved.
Mm.
But we couldn't say this of a Sadducee. If you stood on that ground that they believed, where they didn't believe in miracles, didn't believe in resurrection, they didn't have the ability to give of what they had. They had nothing to start with. The Pharisees, at least, they had that profession, which was right. And so the Lord addresses them in this different way.
Newbury's margin gives verse 41, but rather give alms of the things within, and behold, all things are clean unto you. It's very similar to the position we have today, where we can eat food which the Jews couldn't eat. If it's presented in front of you, as long as you give thanks for it, it becomes clean to you. And I think that is the Christian application to the literal thing before us here. If we give thanks to God, it becomes clean. And I think if we see how the Pharisees were the opposite to that, they were going literally on the law, but then they were adding things to it which made it impractical. But your inward part is full of extortion and wickedness. That's what they were, because their eye wasn't simple. It wasn't. It was full of evil. It was evil. Therefore, they were full of wickedness. And therefore, they would keep whichever they could in the law. We'll see it a little bit later. They tax all these herbs and things. Yes, they give their portion on that. But then they fell down on the bigger things. The things that they could do in the law, they boasted they could do. But these things which the Lord expected, the inward part being clean, doing it because God had said these things and they understood these things. It's the same with the free will offerings. They could bring a free will offering. It was a voluntary offering. But when it came to the sin and trespass offering, that wasn't a voluntary offering. But on the other hand, you couldn't bring a sin and a trespass offering if you deliberately sinned and deliberately trespassed against your brother. What good would the offering do then? So it's really emphasizing the spiritual application of the law to these Jews. They were literally following and adding to it so they could do certain things and couldn't do other things, twisting the law to their own ends. But inwardly, they had no thought of God. It was only themselves. And I think this is what we see in where the Lord condemns them here. And this is why the wars come out. First of all, do we have three wars to the Pharisees and three wars to the lawyers? And it's important that we understand that it's, if we have this single eye, if we are fixed on the Lord all the time, then we will fulfill all that God expects us to. But it's not in a legal way. This was where they were falling down. They were legally applying things, but they were forgetting the spiritual application of these things. It was only as it applied to themselves and they were boasting themselves up and putting themselves in a position which they shouldn't have been in.
In verse 38, it just says that he marveled that they had not first washed before dinner. He didn't, it's not said he said anything. He just marveled within himself. But what he didn't realize was that the Lord before him was the creator, the one who'd not only made the outside, but he'd made the inside. And therefore he knew all about the inside. He knew this man's thoughts. He knew all the motives of his actions. He knew, you might say, he knew his bank balance. He knew everything about him. And nothing could be hidden from the Lord. So the one who had made the law had also made these people, and they could justify themselves amongst themselves and compare themselves with themselves and satisfy themselves that they were doing what they needed to do. But standing here with, you know, inviting the Lord into their house, they were inviting one who exposed everything that was in their heart, and they were there exposed before the Lord. And so he then really does expose them, because he starts, you know, we've said he says, your inward part is full of ravening and wickedness. You know, he's quite strong because he can see what's really inside. You know, we probably couldn't do that. We can't see the inside of the heart, but the Lord really could. It was all exposed to him.
I think the Pharisees indicates a danger that we can fall into, and that is that they were using the word of God for their own ends by adding to it their own ideas, as we've already mentioned. And we can do the same if we're not careful. We can use the word of God. We can make it our own instrument for achieving our own ends, be it amongst the people of God or in other ways in our individual lives. But actually, we have to come under the judgment of the word of God. We have to let the word of God find us out and reveal to us those things which are not right in our own lives, so that we might adjust them to be pleasing to the Lord Jesus. And I think this is a danger that confronts all of us. Are we subject to the word of God, or do we use it as something to achieve our own ends, in whatever way that might be? Here they were doing that. In verse 42, they put a great deal of importance on the parts of the law which cost them very little in terms of what they had to tithe. When we think of these things, mint and rue and all manner of herbs, they're the smallest of plants, but that's what they concentrated on. Have you tithed the correct amount of your mint or your rue? or your herbs. But when it came to matters of righteous judgment and expressing the love of God to their fellow Jews, they left those things undone, and they excused themselves of their responsibility before God's word in regard to those matters. And I think that's a danger that we all face if we're not really before the Lord as we should be.
The Lord will hold us accountable to what we know or what we claim to know. For that reason, these judgments were woes. Now, when we go to Revelation, we'll see that there are some, I think it's the trumpets, now there are seven trumpets, but the last three are woes. What makes them different? They were more serious than the others. So these judgments were very serious judgment. We don't, otherwise we wouldn't have woe unto you. The fact the word is used here signifies a seriousness to the matter. Why a seriousness? Because these people were highly responsible, and therefore they were, when they failed, the judgment was more severe. To whom much is given, much is required. And that's a very solemn thought when we think, and I believe that we probably will say are the most responsible first people in Christendom. Why would we say that? Well, we claim to have the highest truth revealed to us. I think it's right. God recovered the all's doctrine concerning the gospel at the Reformation, and therefore those that are in places where that is taught are greatly responsible. But we also have the truth of Paul concerning the assembly, which was recovered to brethren so-called. And these truths circulate among us, and we are responsible to keep them. And therefore, if we fail, well, God's judgment upon us will be more severe. So this very solemn thought, we get the Pharisees judged in this way, and later the lawyers, who are even more responsible, might say, because to them they had the law. They were responsible to teach God's law. It's a very serious position to take, to be as these Pharisees and lawyers, take a place of leadership among the people of God, especially when they, as we see here, fail so badly. Again, to come back to Rusty's point, we're not judging the Pharisees here. We're really trying to get God's judgment as to ourselves, to assess our position before him. How are we bearing along this same line of responsibility?
Well, certainly in verse 43, I think there's a feature of the Pharisees which is also much to be avoided. That is to use the blessings that we have in regard to the teaching we may have received and so on, to exalt ourselves. Clearly, these Pharisees were respected by the Jewish population at that time, so much so that if they went into the synagogue or were just walking in the marketplace, people would defer to them, would give them the best seats in the synagogue, and would make sure that they greeted them in the markets. And I think, you know, love of position, love of adulation, love of people's paying respect to you, is something that, you know, is a human weakness, and we can also be characterized by it too if we're not careful. I'm not sure how much it really happens amongst the Lord's people, but I think to some extent it can happen, and so we must be careful not to let this characterize us.
Just going back a minute to verse 41 again, he ends up with saying, "Behold, all things are clean unto you, if you give alms of such things as you have." Seems as if this must have been the biggest issue that they had, really, this question of being covetous or miserly, or not considering those that had needs around them, not being willing to give of their substance. It would seem that they probably must have had some substance. And it says then, "Behold, all things are clean unto you." This seemed to be the biggest thing they needed to do. I don't know what we make of that.
Yeah, I think it is saying that. I think it's saying that if they had put this right, they would have shown a real recognition of the truth of the words of the Lord. That change of behaviour would have shown a real response to his ministry. I think that's the meaning I take away from it.
So we see that a bit in Zacchaeus, don't we? The Lord can salvation come to this house. He, you know, half his goods he gave to the poor, and you know, if he'd taken anything unrighteously, he was going to give fourfold. There was a real change of heart, an evidence of a changed life.
Well, I'm not sure that Zacchaeus was a bad tax collector. I know this is often said, but I don't really think that's really what was the case with Zacchaeus. I think he was trying to appease those who were critical of the Lord in showing him grace. And the Lord's words, after what he says, show that the Lord really was only concerned with salvation coming to his house, because he was one of the people of God. I'm a bit reluctant to see Zacchaeus as a evil man, but anyway, I know this is the common interpretation of it, so I only make that point. I'm not going to be here next week.
As to the structure of these woes, they all seem to come in two parts.
Mm-hmm.
Or two speaks of sufficient witness. In the first one, the first woe, they tithed the mint and rue and every herb. But secondly, they passed by the judgment and the love of God. They were doing the outward thing, if you like, but they didn't understand the reason, the inward. I mean, the judgment and the love of God, well, where was that in the law? That required a bit of thought, a bit of understanding, rather than just tithing in a blind way. The second one, again, we have two parts. It was not that they had the first seat. Somebody had the first seat in the synagogue, but they loved. You love the first seat in synagogue. The desire for first place. The same with money. Money to be rich isn't wrong, but to desire to be rich. That's the danger, Paul warns. So they loved the first seats in the synagogues, and they loved the salutations in the marketplaces. Not only the spiritual matters, the synagogues, but in the, and they wanted to be thought of well in the world then. They had these two parts. And again, when we come to the next one, we get two parts. And all the way through of these six woes, they all come in two sections. And probably haven't got time tonight, but we can certainly compare these three woes of the Pharisees with the three woes of the lawyers. Perhaps that's something we can think about for next week. They certainly seem to follow the same pattern. And just as we have the root cause, we looked in Malachi, was love. Lack of a love for God, appreciation of God's love, wherein as thou loved us. This first woe, again, God brings before the matter of love. You pass by the judgment and the love of God. Now, Matthew doesn't say this. I jotted down what Matthew said. In the corresponding one in Matthew, we get the law, judgment, mercy, and faith. That's the kingdom. Matthew speaks of the king. But Luke, the moral gospel, we have love. And they didn't understand the love of God. And just as in Malachi, that this is one of the links between the Pharisees and the rulers in Malachi's day. It's a lack of appreciation of the love of God. And really, we really need to be kept in the love of God. We need to keep it before our eyes, in our heart at all times. So as soon as we lose this, like Ephesus, like Israel in the wilderness, when they went after God at the start, once that love cools, terrible things occur. We really need to have the love of God ever before us. And if we think, well, when we look at this failure, well, there might be in a collective sense, but we can always think of someone like Caleb. He always had the love of God before him. 40 years he went to the wilderness with that land before him. And when he could go in, he could possess it. And he was as strong then as he was 40 years before. He had to suffer with the people. So you get these individuals that are kept on the love of, with the love of God. And it's possible, therefore, for each one of us, even if collectively we live in days where this has cooled down. But the love of God, again, in verse 42, it's very interesting how when we see failure among the people of God, the love of God, or lack of appreciation of the love of God, is at the root of it.
Mm-hmm.
Perhaps to put some names to verse 43, love of the first seat in the synagogue, I think of Diotrephes, love of salutations in the marketplaces, perhaps we think of Demas. Two saints that perhaps fell along these lines, and therefore we can have examples of people who did have a love for the first place among the people of God and those that had a desire for a place in this world. And it's something which we are just as prone to as those saints.
Just at the end of verse 42, we have the little phrase, not to leave the other undone.
Yeah.
So the Lord wasn't doing away with the law at this point. The law still applied to them. And these things they were doing, those things which were actually, according to the Mosaic law, they were still bound upon them to do. So they had to do that as well. But they had passed over these greater things.
Yeah, I suppose we can learn from these words of the Lord that if we are wanting to please God, we must please him in the details of life as well as in the matters of great import. And I think it is easy today to be a bit careless with regard to the details of life. If we bring God into every detail of life, that's probably the meaning of the word piety, of being pious. I know that's a looked down upon word these days, but to be pious, to be godly, is to bring God into the details of life. So, as you say, Brian, the Lord wasn't in any way saying it was wrong for them to make tithes of the rue and the mint and the herbs, but at the same time, they weren't to just ignore the matters of weight of very great importance that affected other people, affected the testimony for God in this world that was displayed by the Jewish people. Because after all, these Pharisees were the very public side of the Jewish people's testimony to the rest of the world. And they were distorting it by their lack of righteousness in important matters and their lack of love. From that point of view, they were to keep both things, and we are to keep both things too, including the details of life.
We see a progression, don't we? If we see in the start, they pass by the judgment and the love of God.
Mm.
A lack of honour for God, less lack of love for God, it follows then that we'll become puffed up with our own importance.
Mm-hmm.
And that's always the order. If God doesn't have the right place in our lives, well, the flesh will certainly puff it up and fill it out. Christ has to have the first place. I know we didn't mention it, but in chapter 7 and this incident, we get a little expression at the start. Entering in, he placed himself a table. Now, the Pharisee had invited him in, probably thinking, well, I'll invite him, I'll be the master in this house. But the Lord was in control. Mm. Brian mentioned earlier, we invite the Lord into our houses, very good. But if we do that, we have to be aware the Lord is going to take the central place. He must have it. He sat himself at table. And if the Lord doesn't have that place in our lives, well, the flesh will certainly take it instead. And the result will be, like these Pharisees, puffed up, inflated opinion of themselves. If we don't have Christ before us and therefore keeping ourselves in a low place, we'd be puffed up. Self-importance, loving the first place in the synagogue and the salutations, the greetings, the appreciation of people in the marketplace. And when we come to the third one, well, we can't consider it today now, but we'll see the result. They were dead to God. We get these sepulchres. You are as sepulchres. They might appear, which appear not, you're hidden, but men walking over them, the second part of it. Now, so again, two parts. You are as sepulchres, which appear not. You are graves, but it's not really noticed what you are. And men walking over you, they don't know it. People come in contact with you, they become defiled, but they're unaware. This is the effect you have on them. Not only do you fail to keep the law, which you so boast in, the motive, the second part, you want a place of prominence in religious and secular matters, and now the effect you have on others, it's defilement. That very thing which you, you're even named after, the Pharisees, the separated ones, the thing you take pride in, I'm going to be separate and holy, well, you're defiling and you have a defiling effect on others. What a damning judgment of this system that these people trying to follow. No doubt, initially, for good reasons. But this was the result, because they didn't have God before them. They had an inflated opinion of themselves, and they were defiling on everyone they came in contact with. Let's hope we are not like that in any to any degree.
In this third one, he includes the scribes as well, and it's the only one of the three calls them hypocrites. So this one must be, I think, worse than the other two. They appear to be something which they're not. Hypocrite means, comes from the word to act a part on a stage. You're acting somebody else's part. You're not yourself. You're acting lines which are written for you and so on. That's what hypocrite is. And we find here that they are as graves or sepulchres, which appear not. They don't look dead, but they are. And the men, as Andrew said, the men that walk over them or come in contact with them become defiled. This is something which is condemned here by the Lord. And with the scribes, ones that wrote the law out, so they really should have understood the law. If that was their job, to write out the law, they really then should have understood it, but they didn't. They included with the Pharisees as hypocrites, acting out a part that is not themselves. So I think this one is quite a serious one for the Pharisees here.
Well, one thing we can say perhaps is that these teachers of the law, these lawyers, were probably thinking in themselves, well, the Pharisees are certainly being reproved today by Jesus of Nazareth. The light is on them, and yet in the words of the Lord, particularly when he mentions the scribes alongside the Pharisees, he's showing that the bearing of his words are not only to be applied to themselves by the Pharisees, but there were others who also needed to take account of what he was saying. And that included these lawyers. They weren't going to get away with it. They were also going to be reproved, as we find in the next verses of the chapter. But I suppose this just underlines the point we've been making, that the words we hear the Lord speak to the Pharisees, we have to take them home to our own hearts and consciences as well. But when we get to the end of the chapter, we'll find that the Lord is not provoked by them when they really start to respond against what he's saying. And I think this shows us that throughout the whole of the verses that we've been reading, the Lord is marked by a holy, what we might call a righteous anger. But it's not an anger that is in any way unrighteous in itself. It's righteous anger. And we can get angry about sin, and yet our actions in regard to it can also be sinful if we're not under the control of the Spirit of God. But that could never be said of the Lord. And all these words that the Lord speaks are very, very, convicting, but they are said in a righteous way, which honours God and which cannot be gainsaid by those who hear him. And that's the Lord's example to us too. Perhaps we should draw it to a close there, nearly quarter past. Rather, could commit us to the Lord. That would be good.